Well, after today, we will be returning to the book of Hebrews, and I'm looking forward to that. And I just want to say how much I appreciate your continued patience and prayer with me as I recover from this season that the Lord has certainly taken me through. Many of you have been so kind to check on me on a weekly basis, and I'm grateful for that. The Lord is good, and there are still some things that He is doing in my life, and I think it's going to be more than a few weeks and a few months. I think some things that the Lord wants to continue to do and even structure in my life, and perhaps even for our church to help us better, is still years in the making. But I just thank you for yielding to the Lord yourselves as you have been so kind, prayerful, and patient toward me. These last 2 months, I've just really week by week tried to follow the Lord in what He would have me to say to you in the sermons, ultimately desiring to take what God is teaching me and to help you along the way. I think that's important, and there are times and seasons in all of our lives when we need to do that. But I'm ready personally in my typical pastoral study and fashion to get back to a book of the Bible that we go through together. And when we left off in Hebrews in the middle of chapter 4. And Lord willing, we will return there additionally on Wednesday nights to the book of 1 Samuel. But this morning, I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I love the book of 2 Corinthians. I recommend it often to young pastors as they begin their preparation for pastoral ministry. The New Testament is divided into groupings of themes when it comes to the Bible. We have the Gospels, we have the general epistles, we have what we call the pastoral epistles, which are primarily 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus. 2 Corinthians is not included in that, not in a traditional format. Of course, you understand we're not talking about these being biblical categories in the essence of the Scripture did not say that these are pastoral epistles. We term them as such. But I think 2 Corinthians ought to be included in that because 2 Corinthians deals with a pastor and his ongoing struggles in ministry. And it's good not only for pastoral ministry, it's good for all of us. I read 2 Corinthians often in my life, and I think you ought to as well. Especially in these days in which we live, which I believe are historical times. Every generation goes through things in their time and history in which they will remember. But I genuinely believe that you and I are living in a moment of history that generations beyond us will look back and remember as unique seasons if the Lord should tarry. And 2 Corinthians can be a source of encouragement to us along these lines. And so I want to just take one verse. In fact, I didn't even have an outline until about 8 o'clock last night. But I had my thoughts for the whole week of what I wanted to share with you. And so I want to just share my heart with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and one verse, verse number 4. The Bible says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God." Consider it again, would you please, verse 4. "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God." 2 Corinthians may very well be the most personal letter that Paul wrote. The entire book brings to light his own struggles in ministry as he deals with the ongoing weaknesses of his flesh. Throughout the letter, we see that Paul dealt with emotional weaknesses and physical weaknesses, spiritual weaknesses even. In fact, you notice with me how the letter even begins. We're in the last chapter, but let me read to you from chapter number 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. We were above strength, so that we despaired even life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." That's how he begins the letter. Not one of great joy. "Hey, I just want you to know the ministry is going great. We're having a lot of good success. I'm comfortable. Life is convenient. I mean, look at all that we're accomplished." No, he says we're struggling so much that we despaired even life itself. He again acknowledges the emotional and mental difficulties that he was going through, even as he was penning the letter to them. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction," notice this, "and anguish of heart I wrote unto you." He says, "As I am writing this to you, not only am I undergoing a lot of affliction, but I'm undergoing a lot of depression. My heart is filled with anguish." He goes on in the book to describe what ministry had been like for them. If you're considering ministry in a vocational full-time setting like me and others of my colleagues, I mean no discouragement to you, but this is how ministry was to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said his ministry was one of patience, tribulation, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and fastings. That was his ministry. Come to chapter 7, and he shares what we would define as spiritual burnout or spiritual depression. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. On the outside, there were conflicts, and on the inside, there were fears, anxieties, struggles." And church, we don't have to sit here in studying 2 Corinthians and try to figure out why he felt this way or guess what brought this upon him, because he shares that with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to what Paul says. He says, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brothers. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings. In cold. In nakedness. And besides all of this, what comes upon me daily, which is my deep concern for all the churches." I mean, this is intense. And it seems like, as you look at 2 Corinthians, that all of this just has just taken a toll on Paul's life and ministry. For he's experiencing both inward pressures as well as outward. I don't want to pause and just keep rehearsing my story, but so many of you have asked, and Pastor, how did this start with you? How did you get to the point where you just experienced a depression, a burnout? I don't know. My counselor told me that my dad illustrated it better than anybody else, and I see that a little bit here with Paul and with our lives together. My dad told me it was like a Pac-Man game. Remember the old Pac-Man game? You know, Pac-Man's doing well as long as he's not hit by the ghost, right? But it's not one ghost that takes Pac-Man out. It's a ghost hits him here, and a ghost hits him there, and another ghost hits him, and another ghost hits him, and another ghost hits him. And sooner or later, there's going to be this one ghost that comes. It's going to happen to be the final one that brings Pac-Man down. But it's not that ghost that's responsible for it. It's just all of these ghosts that are hitting one after another, one after another. You kind of get that image here with Paul. It's not just one thing that is weighing heaven. It's not just on the outside. It's not just on the inside. I mean, he's been going hard into ministry, and ghost after ghost after trial, affliction, trouble, and all of a sudden, boom, he's depleted. I think it's important for us to see these things in Scripture and to know about them. For if no one ever talked about their sufferings, then we wouldn't have the comfort and encouragement that we can have in Christ over our own sufferings. We need to talk about our sufferings. But Paul alludes to that in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says in chapter 1 and verse 6, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Think of this. My suffering is for your comfort, Paul says, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also have suffered. In other words, Paul understood that there is not one of us who ever suffers in isolation. Not one of us ever goes through difficulties alone. We may experience various different trials along the way, but we all experience the same hurt and the same struggle and the same distresses and the same emotional turmoil. And that's what Paul is saying, that when we experience sufferings, we need to talk about them. We need to help others through them because we all go through the same things together. So Paul's happy to speak about his sufferings because he knows it'll ultimately bring glory to God. And he talks about that throughout the book. I will boast in my infirmities, not in my strengths, but in my weaknesses, in my infirmities, in my struggles. And I, for one, am thankful for this particular letter that he has given to us. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's become the fourth pastoral epistle in my life. To be able to see these afflictions of Paul and to resonate with them to some degree, to know that I am not alone in my weakness, it is extremely helpful to me. Can I just say to you this morning that if God has brought you through something, be willing to use it in the lives of others so that you may help them have hope and healing through Christ. Now, the key here is to help them have hope and healing through Christ. We don't share our sufferings just to share our sufferings. They need to have a purpose to bring hope and healing in someone else's life through Jesus Christ. And there's a time and manner in which that ought to be done. We most certainly don't want to be like Job's friends, who were doing fine, by the way, when they just simply sat there and mourned with him. Things took a turn for a worse, however, in the book of Job when his friends decided to speak to him. For when they decided to speak to him, it brought so much discouragement to Job that what did Job later call them? He called them miserable comforters. You ever had a miserable comforter in your life? It would just do them much better for them not to say anything because every time they talk, they make things worse. We certainly don't want to be Job's friends. There is a time, there is a place, there is a manner in which we ought to take our sufferings and help others through them. Paul could relate to that. But I'm not so sure these individuals were his friends. You see, on top of him dealing with his weaknesses, Paul finds himself as the recipient of harsh and insensitive criticism from those who set out to wrongfully discredit his spirituality, to wrongfully devalue the calling of God upon his life, simply because he was a man of weakness. Here was their summation in 2 Corinthians. Their summation was, Paul can't be a true minister of Christ because he's so weak. He's so frail and has experienced a lot of suffering. He can't be called of God. God can't use him in that capacity. He's too afflicted. We can be really harsh with people who suffer, can't we? It's a little different for me. Usually I have these things in my notes, but I brought a book to the pulpit. Y'all ready for story time? No, I'm not going to do that. I was given this book called Spurgeon's Sorrows. If you're interested in it, I have several copies. I'd be more than happy to give you a copy. Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression. What I love about the book is the author of it is a connoisseur of Spurgeon material. He took all of Spurgeon's sermons and writings because Spurgeon himself experienced a deep depression. And he put a book together as if Spurgeon himself, through all of his sermons, would be writing to us about the afflictions and anxieties and depressions and sufferings of life. And one chapter that stood out to me in my reading of this was about how we try to help people in ways that ultimately bring them harm. The question is, why are we harsh with sufferers, the writer puts here? What accounts for our tendency of impatient care toward specifically depression and weaknesses? He mentions four things. One, he says we judge others according to our circumstances rather than theirs. It's a really good thought. And he quotes Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, there are a great many of you who appear to have a large stock of faith, but it is only because you are in very good health and your business is prospering. But if you happen to get a disordered liver or your business should fail, I should not be surprised if 9 parts out of 10 of your wonderful faith should begin to evaporate. It's a fascinating point. We judge others harshly because we judge them according to our circumstances rather than theirs. The second thing he writes here is that we will think that trite sayings or a raised voice can heal deep wounds. We look at someone who's hurting and we say, oh, just get out of that. Just dust yourself off. Come on, move on. Life is great. And we think by just that little motivation that we're actually doing help to people when in reality we're harming them further. He writes down number 3, we try to control what should be rather than surrender to what is. Does anybody in here try to do that? I know I do. Try to control what should be rather than to surrender what is. He says we must not judge harshly as if things were as we would theoretically arrange them, but we must deal with things as they are. And it cannot be questioned that some of the best believers are at times are sorely put to the suffering, even when they try to determine whether or not they know that they are believers at all. The fourth thing he mentions here is the reason why we're harsh with sufferers is that we resist humility regarding our own lack of experience. Again, he quotes Spurgeon, who says there are some people who cannot comfort others even though they try to do so because they never had any troubles themselves. It is a difficult thing for a man who has had a life of uninterrupted prosperity to sympathize with another whose path has been exceedingly rough. Now, I don't know why the critics in 2 Corinthians were being so harsh with Paul. The motives are not clear to us, but one thing is clear is they were relentless toward him over his weakness. They had become a thorn to Paul. They accused him of being worldly and had questioned his true identity as a believer. How could God make this man a Christian if he has so much suffering and affliction? They devalued him because he didn't meet their standard of what a pastor and apostle would be or look like. They insulted his speaking abilities, calling him unrefined and unskilled. They insinuated that Paul really didn't love them, and they continued to belittle his effectiveness over and over again. And although his critics had been entirely wrong about him, Paul did learn to accept the weaknesses that he did have. And he learned to watch God use them for his glory and purposes. In fact, he describes for us here in our text verse, chapter 13 and verse 4, how not only are we all weak ourselves, but how that God himself willingly became weak in order to bring us life through the person of Jesus Christ. Look at it there in verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. Too often we think along the same lines of these Corinthian critics, don't we? Whether we say it about others or think it about ourselves, in our minds, weakness is a hindrance to effectiveness for God. Weakness, in our minds, is a hindrance to effectiveness for God. But here's a question I want to ask you. What does God think? We think weakness is a hindrance. But what does God think? And here are the two things that I wrote down. Number one, Christ chose to become weak. Christ chose to become weak. Verse 4, he was crucified in weakness. Christ willingly took on weakness by coming to this earth in human flesh. The God of heaven, who had no weakness, chose to take on weakness just so that he could redeem us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, you probably know it and can quote it. Who, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, when he came as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and took upon the weakness of human flesh so that he could achieve God's great eternal purposes in redeeming us. Think about how he became weak. He became weak when, as an infant, he depended on others. Ever thought about that? God, who needs not depend on anyone, made himself dependent upon a mother and a father and on others to take care of his human needs. That's weakness. He became weak when he chose to be reared as a lowly carpenter's son, a carpenter's son. He didn't come into this world with societal advantage. No, he humbled himself and said, I'll become weak. I'll be the lowly son of a carpenter. He became weak during his earthly ministry when he had no place of his own to even lay his head. Think about the weakness of our Lord. He hungered. He cried. He suffered anguish, and there was no greater expression of weakness than when he made himself fully susceptible to death itself. You see, he was crucified because of weakness. Spurgeon said it like this: our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his mighty purpose in this world by becoming weak. Through his weakness, he became able to suffer and to die in order to save us from the power of sin. In his choosing to become weak, it also means that he identifies with our weaknesses, yet without sin. I told you after this week we're coming to Hebrews, and the very next section of our verses in Hebrews where we left off is Hebrews chapter 4. Let me read the verse to you as somewhat of a precursor to where we're coming back to. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. No. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. Every weakness we have, whether it's internal weakness or external weakness, he sympathizes it with us. Why? Because he took on human flesh himself. And even though he never sinned, nor was guile ever found in his mouth, he understands what it's like to be human. And so he doesn't overlook people who have weakness. Quite the opposite. He identifies with it. You see, Christ chose to become weak. It's quite a difference from us. We don't choose weakness. You fill out a job application this week hoping to get hired, I dare say that you're going to list all your weaknesses. We don't want people to see our weaknesses. So we obsess over our strengths. We're trying to find our strengths. We want people to know our strengths. We don't want them to know about our weaknesses. But Christ is the opposite. He chose to become weak. He chose it. And weakness is what made it possible for him to die. But look at verse 4 again. Weakness is not the end of the story, right? Verse 4 says, yes, he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. He lives. Weakness is not the end of the story. He experienced the weakness of humanity, but weakness did not keep him down. The power of God raised him to resurrected life. And he lives today, even though weakness put him to death. MacArthur said it like this: just as Christ's death showed his human weakness, so also did his resurrection demonstrate his divine power. And so once again, 2 Corinthians 13:4 reminds us that it is through weakness that God's divine power is displayed. Weakness. But though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Christ chose to become weak. And here's the second thing that's been on my heart. And that is, we also are weak in him. Christ chose to become weak. He chose it. And we also are weak in him. Isn't that what he says clearly in verse 4? For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. The critics in Corinth perceived ministry a different way than how Christ exemplified it, obviously. To them, to be a Christian of power or a man or woman of power, it meant you needed to be a domineering or forceful personality. To them, fruitfulness equated health, wealth, and prosperity. It's the reason why they targeted Paul for not being truly called of God. He had no health. He had no wealth. He wasn't very prosperous in the world's terms. Therefore, he cannot be fruitful for Christ. Blessings to them meant cultural success and achievement. By the way, that hasn't changed much in many Christian circles today. There are churches today who still see the power of God as someone who is overly authoritative in their God-given roles, domineering in their personality, loud and boisterous in their message. Hey, they don't want to come to a church where the pastor may be a little monotone, reads from his notes, skinny, weak, redheaded, can't see, suffers from anxiety and depression, has three rotten kids. I don't know, we want somebody who's going to get up there every week and tell us how bad the government is and tell us how bad those people are and authoritative and dumb, because that's what they see power to be. Same thing with fruitfulness. They don't see fruitfulness as God making people weak in order to bring Him more glory. No, it's good health, it's good wealth, it's all of these things. But here comes Christ, and Christ comes and shows us that power and fruitfulness and the blessings of God, they actually come out of weakness, not strength. Now, the difference between Christ's weakness and our weakness is that our weakness is marked by sin. Yet the Bible is full of people whom God chose to use even in their weakness. Abraham was impatient. Jacob manipulated. Moses stuttered. David was depressed. Thomas doubted. Matthew was a loner. James and John were brash and boisterous. Peter talked too much. Timothy had anxiety issues, yet God chose them. He chose them to follow Him and to be used for His great eternal purposes. But listen very carefully. It is not that God just chooses weak people, but it's through weakness that He actually prefers to showcase His greatness. You see, when we begin to think about that, it'll change how we even view ourselves. It's not that He just chooses weakness. No, He prefers to showcase His glory through those who know they are weak. Consider what the Lord said to Paul after he earnestly prayed for his weakness and thorn to be removed. It's in chapter 12. You're in chapter 13. You can see it there. Chapter 12 and verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given unto me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Great debate is what in the world is this thorn to be? It's another sermon for another time. I believe it was these critics personally, due to the context of the writing. But he says, "I asked the Lord to remove this." In fact, he goes on to say in verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." But here's what God said. "No, but my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Whatever God chooses to take me through, I will go through it with joy and gladness. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So the question rises, why did God keep Paul weak? I mean, He could have removed it. And we ask the same questions, right? Why doesn't God just fix the situation in my family? Why doesn't God just take away this weakness and affliction out of my life? For the same reasons that He didn't do that with Paul. There's four of them here in the verse. One, to keep us humble. Isn't that what He said in verse 7? "God gave me this thorn lest I should be exalted above measure." You see, if we don't humble ourselves, God knows exactly how to do it. And He will bring things into your life and into my life that will humble us. That's why we have weakness. to keep us humble lest we think too highly of ourselves. Verse 8, why does he not take it away? To draw us closer to him. What do we see Paul doing in verse 8? He's pleading with the Lord. He is begging God. He's drawing near to Christ. I wrote down number 2, not only does he give us thorns to keep us humble, but he gives us thorns to draw us closer to him. What a waste it would be for God to bring great turmoil, affliction, and weakness in our lives and it push us away from him rather than draw us closer to him. Why doesn't he take it away from us? Number 3, so that we would find our sufficiency in God alone, for he is all that we need. That's what he says in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. God is saying, I'm all you need. I know you want it like this. I know it would be more comfortable if this were fixated this way and this situation was over here like this. I know you think that that's what is best, that that's what you need in order to have joy in life. But God just wanted to tell Paul, I'm all you need to have joy in life. I'm it. I'm sufficient. Why did God keep Paul weak? For the same reason he does with us. Number 4, to show us the power of God in our weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. For, what does he say? My strength is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, I am strong. You see, the great paradox is, in God's economy, the weaker I am, the stronger I become. Doesn't make sense, does it? But in God's economy, the great paradox is that the weaker I am, the stronger I become. For as Christ experienced crucifixion through weakness and resurrection through divine power, he goes on to say in verse 4, so do God's people, even in our weakness, discover his power as he enables us to live for him. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. You see, the same power that resurrected Christ is the same power that sustains us even in our weakness. Weakness was not the end of Christ's story. And look right here, friend. Weakness is not the end of your story. And it's not the end of mine. For though we are weak in him, his power is greater than my weakness. Spurgeon said, power in weakness is the great secret of the gospel. Power in weakness is the great secret of the gospel. I remember as a young kid in seminary, college, I thought power in the Lord's work was personality and education and intellect and giftings and talents. And I mean, we think that way, right? I mean, it's why our yearbooks in school growing up, most likely to succeed, you know, most likely because we look at a person's beauty and intellect and education, all this, and that's what we think is what makes them successful. We don't put most likely to be weak, most likely to be a bum. Or maybe yours did. I think about my father. He was my hero. Not a more godly man in this life I know has never had one day of seminary education. Not one. He's weak according to man's standards. He's from West Virginia. As you know, as he will be here in 3 weeks, he will at least say it twice, maybe 3 times. Bingo holler. It's the same illustration that they use with Jesus when they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like sometimes people say, can anything good come out of West Virginia? Bingo holler. But yet, weakness is not the end of the story. It's God's power shining through the weakest spots of our life. Now, I want to close with this. Pay careful attention to what it says. Pay careful attention. It said, look at it there in your Bible. It says, we also are weak. We are weak in Him. Do you see it? We are weak in Him. So while it is true that you and I are weak in so many ways, emotionally, physically, spiritually, mentally, the most important part of that verse is that we are weak in Him. In Him. For being in Christ is the most important part of our lives, regardless of our weaknesses. Are you weak in Christ? In Christ? For in Him, our weaknesses are no problem for His power and glory. I want to challenge you to these three things as we humbly admit our weaknesses in this life and seek for God to use them in the gracious measure of His power. Three closing statements. Number one, acknowledge your weaknesses and stop obsessing over your strengths. Acknowledge your weaknesses and stop obsessing over your strengths. Did God give you those strengths? Yes. But stop thinking that everything in your life evolves around your strengths. What's most important about you is how God uses your weaknesses. Number two, look for ways to turn your weaknesses into a Christ-exalting experience. Now, that second statement is not original with me. That was fact quoted by John Piper many years ago. I incorporated it in here because I thought it fit perfectly with our text. He challenges us to look for ways to turn our weaknesses into a Christ-exalting experience. Now, what do we have the tendency to do? We have the tendency to hide our weaknesses, to not talk about them, to not open up to others about those struggles. But we need to look for opportunities to take the things that are weak about us and help others find hope and confidence in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, keep your eyes focused on Jesus and depend fully on His grace and power. And those who know they're weak probably need no lecture about their weakness. What we need help with is to keep our eyes on Jesus and know that even in our weakness, His grace and power is sufficient for us. Church, we are weak. And we are weak in Him. And this is how God has chosen for it to be. May we rejoice that He still wants us. And that He actually prefers to use us when we acknowledge our weakness. Let's stand together for prayer.